This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We tend to bank a lot on promised agreements that we have with others. And so the word bank just in my mind triggers that. If you think your bank isn't taking care of your assets or your money as promised, then there's going to be consequences. Right? You're going to go to your bank, you'll demand that they either fix their mistake or you'll take your money elsewhere. If that food you ordered didn't deliver, you may just endure it, you may leave, or if you have your mother with you, like I've had the last 3 weeks, she'll mention something to the manager, and by the end of the meal, we'll end up with some sort of perk. It's amazing. That's what moms do. I was thinking about this recently, about my electronic calendar, which I've arranged for Google to take care of. They take care of that for me. And if that thing ever goes down, I think we're all in big trouble. to think of all that data being lost, it's a big deal. So we bank, we demand, or we even trust that promises will be kept. And we have a way of life that goes with that, because all those promises are kept. Whether it's bank, whether it's agreement about food, whether it's Google, we have an agreement that everything's going to be okay, and otherwise there's going to be a problem. So what are your expectations when it comes to God's promises? Now you may think, well, what I know is that God will inevitably come through, but what if that doesn't happen for a while? Or what if something happens that seems completely at odds with what God promised? And even deeper, how do we even know what promise God is working to unpack or accomplish in a given moment? So walking in God's promises can sometimes be a very mysterious thing. We know that He loves us. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we are walking in these realities, and sometimes we're scratching our head going, God, what are you up to? I mean, why am I having to walk this way? And so today we're going to try to grow in this understanding of how we walk in God's promises by looking at David again, 2 Samuel chapter 2. David is the anointed king of Israel, but he's not yet taken any power over the nation. We're continuing to work through 2 Samuel. Last time in chapter 1, a foreigner to the nation of Israel came and brought a report to David about Saul's death, along with an armlet and a crown, and kind of, hey, I got these for you. Are you ready to set up shop and reward me? That's kind of what's going on there. Demanding some sort of recompense for that, only to get executed for saying that he had struck down the Lord's anointed. And then we saw David's grief and his lamentation at the news. And today's passage is kind of telling us, how did David live in the aftermath of that? So David's gotten the news that Saul's gone, so how does he live in the aftermath of that? Our passage begins after this. It helps us see that today's passage comes on the heels of that, lamenting for Saul and Jonathan. And so my purpose is to give us some help as we try to walk in God's promises. So today, what really informs the way you live? Are you really living with a view of God before you? So what I'm asking right now is God's promises even on the horizon for you? Are you even thinking of Christ? So I heard a podcast this week that reviewed a snippet of a sermon that George Whitefield preached in Williamsburg, Virginia in 1739. 1739. So, I don't know if any of you were around in 1739, but let's just say that was a long time ago. And here's what Whitefield says. He's going after people's hearts, and here's what he says. And see if this doesn't somehow apply to today. It's probably as relevant in Hutchinson, Kansas this morning as it was in Williamsburg, Virginia in 1739. It's crazy. Here's what he says. Some, and I fear a multitude which no man can easily number, are among us who call themselves Christians, and yet seldom or never seriously think of Jesus Christ at all. They think of their shops and their farms, their plays, their balls, their assemblies, and horse races. But as for Christ, the author and finisher of faith, the Lord who has bought poor sinners with his precious blood, and who is the only thing worthy of, alas, he is not in all their thoughts, or at most in a very few of their thoughts. But believe me, O you earthly, sensual, carnal-minded professors, how little you may think of Christ now, or however industriously you may strive to keep him out of your thoughts by pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, yet there is a time coming when you will wish you had thought of Christ more and of your pleasures less. It's George Whitefield in 1739. And today, with a full-on view of Christ, that's what we have, right? I mean, this service itself this morning, we've gotten into the deep realities of Christ and what he's done. Let's consider him. Let's consider how we may walk in light of these promises that we have from God around him. What's this going to mean for us? So this is where we're headed this morning. So I invite you to join me as we see three insights to be gained as we walk in God's promises. Three insights to be gained as we walk in God's promises. And let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7. So 2 Samuel verses 1 through 7. Here's what we read there. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed disloyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three insights to be gained as we walk in God's promises. And the first two insights we get come out of those first seven verses. The first insight, right at the outset, is that walking in God's promises seeks the Lord through obedience. Walking in God's promises seeks the Lord through obedience. In these first four verses, I mean, think of the gravity of the moment here, right? For David, you've just gotten word that the king who was hunting you down has died in battle. You've just gotten word that the nation that you've been anointed to lead has been soundly defeated in battle. And you've also gotten word that your best friend was also killed in that battle. So surely he has to be thinking, well, this is the moment I've been anointed for. Now's the time. God is ready. This is it. Man, Saul's dead. I was anointed king. This is the moment. Right? It's time. Now is the time. God wants to bring all this to pass. But David doesn't just rely on common sense reasoning. He doesn't just assume, well, yeah, obviously God wants me to be king. So, hey, let's gather the people and have an anointing ceremony. No, David, we're told here right at the outset, is that he inquired of the Lord. Get that? In the midst of this time of his life, he's inquiring of the Lord. Specifically, he's seeking divine guidance for the next step of his life. And his question is, "Shall I leave Ziklag and go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, yeah, go on up there. And David asked, "Well, where?" Only to hear God say, "To Hebron." Hebron was a significant city, and if you kind of surveyed through the Old Testament, you could see how this city was impactful in the stories of Abraham and in Caleb, who are heroes of Old Testament times. Also, though, it's the highest town in Judah, elevation-wise. So it's kind of going to be a place where he can set up shop in God's wisdom. And so David knows what God wants him to do next. He's to go into a city of Judah, and he knows where he's supposed to go, to the town of Hebron. Well, then what? Well, I don't think it's insignificant that our text tells us in verse 2 that David went up there with his wives, that he actually obeyed. Like God said, he sought the Lord, and God said, yep, you're going to go to Judah, you're going to go to Hebron. And so David didn't just say, well, that's one option. You know, there's a lot of other places I could go to. Maybe I should test all my options here. No, he just heard God say, he heard God's word say, go to Hebron, and he went, right? He went up there with his wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. He brought up the men who were with him, that motley crew that had been with him since the cave of Adullam. He brought everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And it's at this point that the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house of Judah. So you might think, well, why does this need to happen? He's already been anointed king. Well, remember back in 1 Samuel 16 when he was anointed, that was just kind of a private affair, remember? It was just kind of Samuel coming with his family, and they weren't making a big deal about it because they didn't want Saul to catch wind of this. Saul was losing his mind at that point, you know, a screw was already coming loose. And so now this is a public anointing. This is the men of Judah saying, we want you to rule over the house of Judah. And it is kind of, there is an ominous tone to that, right? It's kind of shaded dark because he's not anointed king over all of Israel. He's anointed king over the tribe of Judah. And it's also kind of reminding us, if we've read the Bible, that, man, Judah and Israel, that's how the kingdom is going to be split. So all that is kind of playing out here. So for our purposes, you know, walking in God's promises, what can we learn here? David seeks the Lord, David hears from the Lord, and David obeys. So walking in God's promises seeks the Lord through obedience. God's promises shouldn't drive you to passivity. They shouldn't drive you to, like, you shouldn't seek him and engage his word in prayer. It's so that you might walk in obedience. I mean, just think about how foolish it would have been if David would have said, okay, well, that's what the Lord wants me to do. Maybe I should just go my own way. I mean, we'd be looking at it going, what? You know, God's told you to go to Hebron. Why aren't you going to Hebron? You know, what's the deal? And David might say, well, you know, this other town is just going to be a better fit. I mean, my family's going to be more comfortable there. We're going to be able to settle. We kind of need to spread out. You know, we've been living in the land of the Philistines for all these years. I mean, we just need a place that we can call ours. You know, you don't hear any of this coming out of David's mouth. No, you just hear him, God, what do you want me to do? God says, I want you to go here. And David says, I guess we're going there. He just obeys. So we often can, like, drift into the same kind of foolish way that David might have gone, right? Because of God's promises, we know what God wants us to do. So we might even seek him. We hear his word. We know the way we need to walk. But are we obeying it? Are we walking in that way? So the opening principle here right out of the gate, whether walking in God's promises, whether we're the anointed king of Israel or whether we're a believer sitting in a chair in Hutchinson, Kansas this morning, walking in God's promises seeks the Lord through obedience. Through obedience. We follow what he's told us to do. Secondly, another insight that we gain early on in this chapter is that walking in God's promises pursues faithfulness in wise living. Faithfulness in wise living. This really comes in the middle of verse 4 and through verse 7. So in the middle of verse 4, having been anointed king over the house of Judah, he gets in his first morning briefing. That's what we call them in the U.S., right? The morning briefing of what's happened, what the lay of the land is. And David gets some advice as king, and he's told about the exploits of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You might remember that from 1 Samuel 31, remember? I don't want to rehearse all the gory details, but after Saul fell on his sword, the next day the Philistines came and took his body and disgraced it publicly, and the men of Jabesh went down by night to rescue Saul and Jonathan's bodies and gave them a proper burial. That's maybe the kind version of that story you could read in 1 Samuel 31. And David responds to these people with a blessing, a promise, and a request. The blessing, He says, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. The promise, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And then David has a request, and it has to do with wooing their support. So he needs their support, and he says to them this request, I will do good to you because you've done this thing. Therefore, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. Now the house of Judah has anointed me as king over them. So David is trying to be a wise king here. He's trying to get support from those outside of the house of Judah. It's great that he's been anointed king over the house of Judah. You can see on your map where Hebron is compared to Jabesh. So he's trying to get support from a ways away, and he needs the support of others. And he offers this wise, winsome appeal. He's using wisdom here. He knows that God's anointed him as king, and now others have verified that. And he's wanting these men of Jabesh to know the same thing. And he's wanting their support, their strong, valiant support, to come to him. He's the next king. So he's being faithful and wise living. And what does that look like for us? I mean, you might think, well, I'm not really struggling with like people of Jabesh who have killed the person before me. You know, how does this relate to my life? It looks like faithfully living wisely. You might not know the ins or the outs of a situation, but are you trying to walk in a way that's characterized by wisdom? Well, what does that look like? You might write this reference down in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And listen to how James connects wisdom to conduct. Here's what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's really what I think David's doing in this passage. He's not trying to go after selfish ambition. You might say, well, you know, he's kind of trying to do a shrewd, wise political move. Yeah, absolutely. But, I mean, God's promise is that he's going to be king, right? He's just trying to exercise wisdom in the moment. And so I think, you know, he's not being driven by selfish ambition or just bitter jealousy, like everything that Saul had is now mine. No, he's just saying, hey, God's blessed you. You're blessed of the Lord. God's promise. Let him show steadfast love to you. And the same way you fought for the previous king, fight for me. That's wise. He's appealing to them out of wisdom. So he passes the test here. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere, sowing peace by those who make peace. Now, as you keep reading in 2 Samuel, the next 2 weeks, we're going to handle chapters 3 and 4 next Sunday. And if you just lay this template of wisdom upon all that's happening in the next two chapters, you're going to go, yeah, that's crazy. There's no way that's wisdom. And we're going to even get a shade of that later here in chapter 2. David seems to be showing and modeling for us that walking in God's promises pursues faithfulness through wise living. So could that be said of you, that you're faithfully living wisely in this sense of pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. In your conduct, you're showing wisdom. That's the second insight. So far, so good. You're thinking, well, yeah, of course. You know, if you hear God's word, you should obey it. And yeah, you might even concede, walking in wisdom is probably the best way to act. It's the way to live conduct. Well, this third point is where the rest of the chapter is, beginning in verse 8. And it's the final point, so third and finally today, another insight that to be gained as we walk in God's promises emerges, that walking in God's promises patiently endures difficulties. It patiently endures difficulties. And as the passage continues, there seems to be one difficulty after another. And you have to remember, all of this is coming as God has promised David the kingdom. Okay? So just think about that as the backdrop. That God's word to David is, you're going to be king. That I'm anointing you king. Now the house of Judah has anointed you king. They recognize this. But it seems like this is not going to happen easily, and it's not going to happen quickly. So, verse 8, let's continue reading. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we meet Abner's king, and his name is Ishbosheth. And we get a summary of the lay of the land here. After David had been anointed king, it seems that 5 years, okay, get this, because that's why that math at the end of the passage is real important. 5 years into his reign over the house of Judah. 5 years. So, I mean, just think about that. For 5 years, you're sitting on the promise that you're going to be king over all Israel. And for 5 years, you're just king over the house of Judah. So 5 years into his rule over the house of Judah, here's what happens. Abner decides to put a king of his own in place. So he takes Ishbosheth, whose name means son of shame, and makes him king. So we have a lot of questions, right? Like, who's Ishbosheth and where did he come from? And why wasn't he fighting with all the other sons of Saul in the battle in which Saul died? What is this? Like a mama's boy that's back home while everybody else is doing the fighting? What's happening here? We have a lot of questions. But it's clear that Abner's in charge and he puts Ishbosheth in charge and David continues to rule in Hebron. So in verse 12, the passage continues. But I mean, isn't this real interesting, right? Some of us read the Bible as if, well, God's promised me this, therefore it's going to happen like immediately. Like it takes the deck and adios. God doesn't work that way. Patiently enduring difficulty. 5 years into his reign, another guy is made king over all of Israel. And you're going, wait, what? I mean, the record, you can just feel the scratch like, whoop. Excuse me? Like, why is this guy made king? And why does God let this happen for 2 years and 6 months? This is insane. I mean, so we just, 7 years. I mean, this is crazy. 5 years into the reign, he's going to have to put up with this for 2 years and 6 months. 7 years. I mean, think about where you were 7 years ago. 2012. And it's around Easter time. And those were different days, right? For a lot of us. And I think I had newborns then. Yikes. I mean, just different days, right? And what we're learning, if we can listen, what we're learning is walking in God's promises is going to sometimes, we're going to have to plod through difficulties. It's not just going to be fixed like that. So if you think that because it's been a while, you're having to endure something long term, that God's not with you, then you're going to get a lot of comfort from this verse, I would imagine, from this principle, that for 7 years, David's enduring this, when he has a full-on promise from God that he's going to be king. So, verse 12, we meet Joab's king, Israel, or Joab's king, David, beginning in verse 12. Let's read this down to verse 17. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let's do this." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And here's the battle, verse 16. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and his men of Israel and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So we have a meeting of the relevant parties in this section. One group on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool in Gibeon. Abner and Joab let some young men arise and compete before them. It's kind of like the battle with David and Goliath. Remember that? Like, Goliath was the Philistines' representative, and he was set forth, and they couldn't get someone to step forth from the nation of Israel until David came along and said, you know, God is big. Are we going to put up with this? So it's the same kind of thing. And so they have a 12-on-12 battle, and we have that gory result that each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the side, so they fell down together, and the place got this ominous name, which is some weird Hebrew word, which means the field of the flint sword edges. Great. This is the field of the sharp knives. That's what that field is called. And this turned into a battle. Abner and Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So the servants of David could have gone home conceivably at verse 17 and just, you know, said, "Hey, we lost 12 men. We had a good day." But instead, we see some impatience with God's timing. Some impatience with God's timing. I know none of us in this room are impatient, right? I know that never happens to me on a Sunday morning as I'm driving down 30th to come to church and I'm behind someone that is enjoying the Sunday morning. None of us deal with impatience. But let's see all this play out. Okay, so I'm going to read now beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So, impatience in God's timing. We have to do something with these three sons of Zeruiah. So, verse 18. "And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is that you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to the right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil.' But he would not turn aside from following Abner. And Abner said to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?' But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back." Lovely. "And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still." Verse 24. "But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning.' So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from his pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." So impatience with God's timing. We have these sons of Zeruiah. We've met Joab. He's kind of David's general of sorts. He was the one that kind of, with Abner, orchestrated the 12-on-12 battle where everyone died at the field of the sharp swords or whatever that was. We also have met Abishai before. That was in 1 Samuel 26 when the second time David creeped into Saul's camp. It was Abishai who said, "Look, there's a spear right by his head. Let me just pin him to the ground right now." And David said, "Hey, hold on, this is the Lord's anointed. We're not going to do this." So this narrative focuses on the quick-footed Asahel. He pursued Abner doggedly, and Abner notices him and asks him to retreat, but he refuses, and Abner appeals a second time. "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you down? How could I relate to your brother brother Joab?" But he refused, so verse 23, Abner strikes him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, and he dies. And everyone comes to this scene and stops. Why? Because it's so wasteful. What is Asahel fighting for? What's he doing? And Joab and Abishai, they won't relent. They are so eager to install David as king, but we don't hear any mention of them in this whole story, of them seeking the Lord, inquiring of him, considering God's timeline. God has somehow like moved into the distance of this narrative, hasn't he? Ever since David inquired of the Lord, we haven't seen the Lord anymore. Except when David's blessing the people. And now we have all this happening and God's just nowhere there. So they come to the hill and the people of Benjamin are gathered there with Abner to take a stand. And Abner reasons, "We're going to fight forever? Won't this be awful for us? We're brothers. Are you going to keep on pursuing us? You know, we're the same people." And Joab finally relents. "If you hadn't spoken, we wouldn't have stopped." That's what he admits. So he blows the trumpet and the fighting stops. And then we get the end, the battle report here at the end of chapter 2. 20 men, including Asahel, had fallen from David's servants, but they struck down 360 of Abner's men. And they buried Asahel in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men returned to Hebron. So you might read that and say, well, awesome. David's the victor. And at the same time, we have to admit that it seems like a lot of very impatient people are trying to win the war with one battle. Right? These sons of Zeruiah are like, now's the moment. We're going to make David king. Let's kill everybody and we'll install him right now. Because we know this battle didn't solve anything, right? David doesn't become king until chapter 5 of all of Israel. So this doesn't work. This isn't God's plan. So the lesson for us in all of this is that walking in God's promise is a call to faithfully and patiently endure difficulties. Patience requires often a slow, dragging process. That's what God's doing. And some of you might be shocked at this. You might be shocked, like, God wants me to be patient, and you forget God is patient, right? That's his character. God's been putting up and bearing with sinners for a very, very, very long time. God's patient. And we step into impatience so easily. And love is patient, right? So might it be that it was Joab's refusal to patiently endure difficulty that got his brother killed in battle? I mean, couldn't we say this is Joab's fault? That if he would have blown the trumpet earlier, Asahel wouldn't have died? If he would have just sought the Lord and said, "Hey, David, let's inquire of the Lord. Do you want me to go down and meet with Abner? What do you want me to do here?" Might that have clarified a whole bunch? But no, it's Joab just running into this. We'll win the kingdom today. We'll do this. And you may think, well, but David won, right? He only lost 20. 360 died of the other side. So let me put it to you this way. is losing 380 covenant people of God in an idiotic civil war God's plan? You think God's will is that the nation fight against itself? You think it's God's will that the church turn in on itself and kill each other? You think that what God's up to? I mean, let's go back to the passage we read from James, right? Pure, gentle, peaceable, a harvest of righteousness from peace being sown with peace. That's what the wisdom that God's after. So we would all do well to consider that as we're convinced of God's promises, is God calling me to patiently endure difficulty for a season? For a season. David is going to become king. You are going to get out of whatever situation you're in. It might be eternity. It might be that you die and you get to be with the Ancient of Days face to face forever. Is that going to be enough to get you through the fleeting difficulties of this world? Maybe God's just called us to patiently endure those. And that's part of what he's promised. That's part of how he's implementing his promise. Man, this is such a hard lesson for us to learn. I think it's hard to learn just because so much of our lives are just wrapped up in, let's get this, let's go. What's the next thing? Okay, we'll do that. Yeah, hurry. Oh, yeah, tell me the answer. Now. What? You didn't answer my phone call? Well, I texted you 3 times, and you didn't answer, and I tried calling you, and nobody answered, and I sent you an email. Well, you know, this is the way we function in life. And for 7 years and 6 months, Saul has been dead, and David is not yet king in Israel. What in the world is God doing? Well, I don't think there's much we can't say for certain, but I think what we can say is that God might just be wanting us to learn that sometimes we just have to patiently endure difficulties. And that doesn't mean his promise is null and void. It just means this is what he's called us to. So, in conclusion today, we've seen 3 insights to be gained as we walk in God's promises, that we seek the Lord through obedience. That's one way we walk in his promises. We also pursue faithfulness and wise living. And sometimes walking in God's promises patiently endures difficulties. If you're here without a relationship with God, there's a reason that Jesus invited people to count the cost of following him. This is what he said to people who are wanting to follow him. He compared it to a wise person building a tower. That will he not first investigate the cost? And today we've seen kind of part of the cost of walking in God's promises. It means seeking the Lord in obedience. That means it will have to be his will and not yours. A lot of us have great ideas about what God's will could be for our lives, but it might not be God's will for our lives. So we have to make sure that it's his will and not ours. And that sometimes we're called to faithfully live with wisdom. And yeah, the difficulties sometimes are going to have to be endured. But the good news, I mean, what makes Christianity so amazing is that you might think, throw up your hands and go, well, who can live this way? And the answer is none of us. None of us can. We can't. If you walked out of here this morning and said, I'm going to have a better week this week. Yeah, I'm going to walk in wisdom. I'm going to obey what God said. I'm going to endure patiently difficulties. You're not going to be able to do it. You'll probably be frustrated that your wife isn't in the car quick enough when you're in the parking lot. Or if you're the wife, it's the husband who's lagging, you know, or kids or something. You're going to be impatient, like even in the parking lot. So what do we do? You know, well, the early church father Augustine famously said, O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. This is the kind of God that we have, that he's commanding us. He's inviting us to do these things, and yet he's giving us the ability to follow these commands. He's not going to leave us alone in this, and that's why we need him. Neither David nor you or me can perfectly walk in God's promises. And so that's why Jesus came. He came to say, these people will never measure up. And so therefore, because of that, I need to rescue them from themselves. And that's what he did. He died, he was buried, and rose again so that we can have hope to live now. He's done all this for us so that we can walk in his ways. So turn from yourself and your ability and look to Him and His ability. And because of that, because many of us in this room are trusting in Jesus, the way 2 Peter would describe it is that we've been supplied with everything we need in the knowledge of Jesus. Because of that, those of us with a relationship with God can walk in God's promises courageously because we know Jesus. We can seek the Lord and step into obedience. We can keep dying to ourselves and be good disciples of Jesus. We can walk in wise ways. We don't have to default to foolishness because we have Jesus Himself living within us. We have the Spirit enabling us to walk in this way. And the one that's maybe most difficult for us to hear, that walking in God's promises patiently endures difficulties, the one that we follow, if the one that we're following went to the cross, then why do we think that our life is going to be free and easy in following Him? Who are we really following? Are you following a master who went to the cross and had to die? Some of you might think, well, like, I'm dying here right now, having to patiently endure this. Then you should be really close to Jesus. Because that's the path He walked. That He died and resurrection happened. And you know what? You'll get to the end of your life and you'll die and resurrection's going to happen. And you will be with Him forever. And you'll look back and go, oh, that was just a light momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's mine in Christ. Oh yeah, I had to put up with that for like 70 or whatever in this earth, you know. I get Him for eternity. So there's power in our corner. The hymn writer said, we can face uncertain days because He lives. There's power in our corner. We too often think that if there's a hard, narrow way, that it must not be God's will. But David's story is trying to teach us something entirely different. That hard, narrow way might just be God's way of saying, I'm with you. Don't give up. I'm with you. So let's walk in His promises. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word again and for this example of David. And we know he wasn't perfect, but we can see so many things that rub up against our lives in this world and how we... how so much gets in the way of walking in Your ways. And so shape and mold us. Let us be a people who our entire identity is wrapped up in Christ. And so because of that then, the way we live looks differently because we're walking in Your ways. We're obedient to You. We're faithfully pursuing wise living and we're patiently enduring difficulties. Make us these kinds of people that we will ultimately please You and glorify You. So give us help for all this. And I do pray, I think, particularly for two groups today. One is just people in this room who don't have a relationship with You and are wondering, really, where's the hope? And I pray You'd help them see the hope that a relationship with You gives, that in You is life, and that life is the light of men. I mean, it's changing everything. So let them look to You and find that You satisfy every longing and need of our hearts. And then I know that there's believers in this room who are going through suffering. They have been persevering a long time with something. And today, would You just give encouragement to their hearts to not give up and to keep seeking You, that You're with them, that... they might be patiently be enduring a difficulty and yet You haven't abandoned them just because they're having to endure that You're with them. So we want You to be glorified now as we go from here and live this, and we need Your help to do that. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.